Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Romans chapter 16. We begin now this final chapter in Paul's letter to the Romans, and this morning we're going to consider together verses 1 through 16. And in this list of greetings, this list of names as Paul gives these greetings to the church in Rome, we gain a quick snapshot of the early church. Just as we sang there in Psalm 119, we need the work of God in our hearts so that we might behold the things that we need to see in God's Word. These things are things that are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot gain from these passages, but the spiritual man, the one who has been given life by the Spirit, can gain great riches from the Word of God, each and every word from God's Word. Paul writes to Timothy and says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So even when we come to a passage which might seem not that important to us because it's simply a list of greetings, there is yet much to be gained for us. Let's wait on the Lord this morning as we come and read this passage and then wait for it to be preached. Let's give our careful attention to the living and abiding Word of God. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the Church of Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, boys and girls, I want to begin this morning by talking to you, and I want to ask you to just imagine that you're doing something that maybe you've seen in the movies. I want you to imagine that you're either out panning for gold in a river, or maybe you're deep in some mine digging for gold. I want you to imagine that you're out there, and what are you doing? You're looking for one thing. You are looking for gold. Whether it's panning for gold or digging in a mine for gold, you have one singular goal, and that's to gather as much gold as you possibly can. Well, imagine as you're out there panning or digging for this gold that you begin to stumble upon some of this gold, but it's only little pieces of gold. What would you do with it? Well, I imagine that you would not be tempted to just throw it aside and say, yeah, it's only little pieces of gold. No matter. I'm only here for the really big chunks of gold. You wouldn't do that. Why? Well, you wouldn't do that because the whole point of being out there is to gather together as much gold as possible. It doesn't matter the form or the shape or the size that gold comes in, the smallest piece matters because it will all amass to a great wealth. Well, David writes in Psalm 19, and he describes for us the Word of God. Listen to some of the ways he describes God's Word. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." David heaps up all of these different adjectives to describe the Word of God. And then he goes on and says this. He says, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold." You wouldn't be out panning for gold or mining for gold and just willy-nilly pass by small pieces of gold. No, you would collect each and every piece that you could possibly find. Well, God's Word declares to us about itself that this book sitting on your lap, the book that we have just read from, is more desirable than gold, than much fine gold. But if we're not careful, we can come to passages like the one before us and we can read a long list of names and we can tend to treat it as if it's just little flakes of gold, maybe worthless, maybe not worth our time to clean up and put into our large treasury of gold. I mean, the book of Romans has these amazing peaks of theology and these amazing texts that we love to camp out upon. And then in our reading, we come to chapter 16, and we sometimes struggle to know, what do we do with passages like this? Could it be that in our pursuit of the riches or the gold of God's Word, that we are tempted to bypass passages like this one because we think that in some way they are second-rate passages? Well, listen to these words from the early church father Chrysostom. When he was commenting on this passage, he said, "I think that many of those who have the appearance of being extremely good men hasten over this part of the epistle as unnecessary. Yet they who seek for gold are careful even about the littlest fragments. It is possible even from a bare list of names to find a great treasure." Do you believe that? Is there a great treasure for us to be found in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 16? Or is it just a snapshot of Paul's early greetings and we just read it and bypass it? Well, indeed, there is a great treasure for us found in these 16 verses. As Paul writes these personal greetings to the early church, he gives us an invaluable snapshot of the early church. In just this list of names, there are very important things for us to see. And this morning, I want us to use this list of names to look a little bit more in depth at three aspects to the early church. You've got your bulletin there before you, and you can see that these three aspects are the diversity of the early church, the unity of the early church, and then the affection of the early church. We're going to switch the order found there on the back of your bulletin. We're going to begin this morning by looking together at the diversity of the early church. When we read this list of names in Paul's greeting, it is striking, if you take the time to consider it, all of the different categories we might consider that reveal to us the diversity of the church in Rome. Paul writes to this church, and this is a church with which he has not yet been able to go and visit personally, but of which he has certain knowledge. In his greeting, he writes to a church that has a great diversity of culture. He writes to those who have a Roman background, a Greek background, and a Jewish background. These three cultures are found bound together in the same church, which means that naturally there's going to be a lot of opportunity for clashes of culture within this church. He also writes to a church that has a great diversity of economics. His list begins with Phoebe, and she's noted as a patron of many. This meant that Phoebe used her wealth to be a blessing to the church. Not only was Paul helped by her generosity, but so too were many more. But this church was not just for the wealthy. There are many names in this list, which were the common names of slaves. This church was made, it seems, of every variety of economic background, from the wealthiest down to the poorest. It's also obvious that there's a diversity of gender. Paul's list includes men and women. And Paul breaks with the cultural expectation of his day by not only greeting women in his letter, but by honoring them and even commending them. That's not all. Paul also greets those in the church in Rome who have a variety of family situations and are in a variety of stages of life. Some are married, some are not. Some are identified as belonging to a specific natural family, while others are not. One is identified as a son, another is identified as a mother, and so on and so forth. This was not a church for singles. This was not a church for young married couples. This was not a church for any singular slice or segment of society. And though we could still identify many more categories among Paul's greeting, I want to add just one more. As you read this list of names, among Paul's greeting, we meet an absolute diversity of personal stories. Each and every individual listed here in this greeting has their own personal story of how they have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We know something of Priscilla, or Prisca as it's listed here, Priscilla and Aquila's story. We know how Paul met them in Corinth. We know how Paul worked alongside them as tent makers. We know how they were taken into Paul's home for a time. We know something of Phoebe's life of sacrifice and dedication. We know that as a follower of Christ, she dedicated her wealth and her time for the sake of the advancement of Christ's kingdom. We know something of this man named Rufus. Paul intentionally gives Rufus this title of chosen in the Lord, and commentators pick up on that because each and every believer is chosen in the Lord, and so they wonder why it is that Rufus is given that specific title as chosen in the Lord, and there is a likely connection being made here. There's only one other Rufus made mention of in the New Testament, and Mark makes mention of him. In Mark's gospel account, he writes carefully about the man who was chosen to carry Christ's cross. He writes saying, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, while there is no way for us to be certain that this Rufus and that Rufus are the same, it is likely, it is possible, that this Rufus that Paul greets in Rome is the son of the man chosen to carry Christ's cross, which is maybe why Paul says he is chosen in the Lord. Well, with just those three examples, it's enough to show you that each and every one of these people has their own unique story about how they have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. This snapshot of the early church captures the diversity of the early church. Culture, economics, gender, season of life, family situation, personal stories, and on we could go. They have these things not in common, but they are varied among them. The early church was a very diverse church. And as we read through the Bible, the Old Testament creates a bit of a tension which anticipates this great variety or this great diversity. Right from the beginning of the Bible, it seems as though everything is ruined. Adam plunges the whole human race into sin and misery, and it seems as though all is lost. But then we receive that promise in Genesis 3:15 in seed form. there's going to be this seed of the woman who is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And we have some hope. But we don't know exactly who that hope is for. Is it for everybody? Or is it only for some? Then God's promise expands and clarifies when He calls Abraham. He tells Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And so we get this tension because we see God creating a unique people through Abraham, and yet He carries that promise that He's going to be the father of many nations. So again, we're left asking the question, who is this promise of salvation for? Is it going to be for this chosen people Israel alone, or is it for the whole world? Well, that answer, or we get the answer in concrete terms when we hear Peter announcing at the day of Pentecost that which was always anticipated. He says, and the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for all. For everyone who is far off, everyone whom God will call to Himself. And ultimately, our expectation for the church gets cemented when we're presented with John's vision from Revelation chapter 7 of that worshiping church in eternity. There he sees that great multitude that no one can number, and they gather together from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, and they stand before the throne of God, worshiping God, saying, salvation belongs to our God. Throughout the Scriptures, God reveals to us that He is redeeming to Himself a diverse people. And this snapshot of the early church found here in the book of Romans mirrors the church in glory, that diverse church gathered around God's throne, worshiping Him for all eternity. And so should the church today. Our church should reflect the diversity that we will experience in all eternity. The gospel is not something that we are meant to hold for ourselves or for people just like us. But instead, the gospel should motivate us by that picture of what we see of that worshiping church for all eternity. It should motivate us to move beyond our comfort zones to bring the gospel to others, seeing that God will work by that gospel proclamation to fill His church. This should motivate us as individual believers to go out in our neighborhoods, to go out in our places of work, to go out in our schools, not just bringing the gospel to those who are like us, but to everyone, knowing that God will call His people to Himself through that gospel. Well, the next thing that we see in this snapshot of the early church is its unity. There is a great diversity found in the early church and in the eternal worshiping church. We also see this unparalleled unity. When we read of the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, we need to remember that God's not only teaching us something of His design for the world, but He's also teaching us specifically of something of His design for redemption. What do I mean by that? How is God teaching us of redemption through the creation account? Well, we first need to remember that this creation account was written by Moses for the people of God who have just been redeemed out of Egypt. And God is using this account of creation to teach them something of the nature of their redemption. Jesus tells us in John 5:46 that when Moses wrote, he wrote about Jesus. And Paul writes in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created through Jesus and all things were created for Jesus. So when we read Genesis 1 and 2, when we read the creation account, we are learning something about Jesus and something about the redemption that He had designed for the world. Well, what do we learn? Well, one of the things that we learn from that creation account about our redemption and about the world is that diversity and unity always go together. Diversity and unity always go together. What do I mean by that? Well, think of your own body. Your body is a diversity of parts that all work together to form a unity. In our world today, we like to pit diversity and unity one against the other, but that was never according to God's design for this world or for redemption. These things go hand in hand. Think about every unique ecosystem in the world. It is a diversity that is designed to have various parts working together as one unique, unified whole. This was God's design for creation, and this is God's design for our redemption. This is His plan for the church, and it's beautiful. And we need to appreciate it. We need to love it. God's plan for redemption was always that He would redeem together a diverse people who would all be united together in Jesus Christ. And that's why we're given that picture in Revelation chapter 7 of this diverse people gathering together to do one most important thing, which is worship Jesus Christ. Through the preaching of the gospel, God will always call together to Himself a diverse people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Paul gives us the snapshot of the early church here in Rome. And then John gives us the picture of the eternal worshiping church. And they are diverse, yet unified in their worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in these 16 verses, in Paul's greetings here, 12 different times he uses a phrase like, in Him, or in the Lord, or in Christ Jesus, or another way to describe the unity found in the church at Rome. Using physical eyes, you would have looked upon the early church and said, these people have absolutely nothing in common. But by the most important way, by the eyes of faith, these people have the singular most important thing in common. They were united together by faith in Jesus Christ. The world would look upon them and say, you have nothing in common. You should not be able to live in harmony. And yet they would live in harmony because they have been united together in their head, Jesus Christ. They have now been united together and been made members one of another. As I thought about this unity, and I thought about us as a congregation, it left me asking the question that I want you to think about with me today and on into the future. Brothers and sisters, do we understand the unity that we have together in Christ Jesus? Do we understand what it means to be united together in Christ? Do we understand what it means to truly be made by Christ members one of another? Paul's favorite phrase to refer to a Christian is in Him, or in Christ, or some other variation. He speaks of that organic unity or union that we have in Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been united to Christ by faith. But if you've been united to Christ by faith, then you've been united to every other member of His body. You have an unbreakable, eternal unity with every other brother and sister in Jesus Christ. Look around this room this morning. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal, unbreakable unity with every other member who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's true for the saints in this room this morning. That's true for the saints who are worshiping in other places in our town this morning, and for the saints throughout the world. The basis of our unity is faith in Jesus Christ. Do we believe it? Do we live in light of what the Word of God says is true of us? Or do we stratify the relationships that we have with one another based on that list that comes from the diversity categories, based on economic differences, based upon family background differences, based upon any other differences? Do we let those differences be the reasons why we stratify the relationships that we have with one another? I want to be careful here because I don't mean to communicate that we should have exactly the same relationship with each and every believer as with each and every other believer. There will be differences in degrees in terms of how close or how far those relationships are. But do we believe what the Bible says is true about these relationships, that we have been united together in Christ? I mean, Paul is careful in this section to use these intentional words to help us understand the unity that we share. For Paul, this was not simply like a nice notion. It wasn't just something that he liked to think about. It wasn't just a theological category for him. But instead, this impacted Paul's life on the deepest level. And it should impact ours in like manner. Which is why we need to go on to consider finally the affection of the early church. How did this unity in Christ impact Paul's life? And how should it impact ours? Well, notice here in the text how this unity fundamentally changed the landscape of Paul's life. Look at verse 1. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe. Look at verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Verse 11, greet my kinsmen, Herodian. Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. And verse 14, Paul there greets the brothers. Sister, kinsmen, mother, and brothers. Five times Paul uses the language of family to describe the other believers. And you know that this is not unique to this letter, but Paul uses these references throughout his letters. I think the most striking one, at least for me in this reference, is Paul's reference to the mother of Rufus. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. As a Pharisee, he was probably celebrated among his natural family. They were probably very proud of Paul. And yet, when Paul came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, when he made his public profession in Christ, his natural family likely disowned him. His father and mother said, "You are no longer a son to us." His brothers and sisters likely said, "You're no longer our brother." And yet, for the Apostle Paul, even though coming to faith in Jesus Christ likely meant for him being disowned by his natural family, Paul was not without family. Though his natural family abandoned him, in Christ he inherited an eternal, unbreakable family. And here's the point. That family is not a secondary family. I want to be careful and I want to be clear here. The Bible does not want us to pit our eternal family against our natural families. The Word of God teaches us to care both for our natural families and for our eternal spiritual family because both are vitally important. In fact, God often works through our natural families to expand our eternal families. Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus on the cross, while he's dying on the cross, is careful to care for his natural mother, making sure that she is cared for. But at the same time, in Mark chapter 3, some come to Jesus saying, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you." And he answers them by saying, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers?" And he answers by saying, "The ones who do the will of God." Oftentimes, but not always, oftentimes our deepest seated connections, commitments, memories, affections, and securities are tied to our earliest memories and experiences of family. If you meet somebody and you begin talking to them about the things that they long for most in life, you're likely going to hear them talking about some of their earliest and happiest of memories, those ways in which they were formed by their family, and their longing to recreate or attain to those experiences again. And that's not without purpose. Just as the creation teaches us something of our expectation for our redemption, God has woven into the fabric of our lives a greater purpose for the experiences He gives us in our natural families. God cultivates within you this appetite for this family through your natural family. But He does so that you will have a greater appreciation for and a greater understanding of what He is doing for you in Jesus Christ. Your natural family dissolves through death. We lose grandfathers and grandmothers. We lose husbands and wives. And those bonds are broken at death. But not so your eternal family. Again, Paul was likely disowned by his natural mother. But look at the way he refers to Rufus's mother. She became to Paul his new mother in Christ. When Paul was called by Christ, he likely lost his natural brothers and sisters, but he gained 100-fold, according to Christ's promise, a new set of brothers and sisters. And these new relationships, these new eternal siblings, are eternal siblings. You can't take anything with you when you die, except for the relationships that you have in Jesus Christ. But I think we have some more thinking to do. I think we have some more thinking to do about what sort of impact those eternal relationships should have on our present lives. What sort of impact should these eternal bonds have upon our week-to-week lives or our day-to-day lives? What sort of prioritization should we be giving to a brother or to a sister or to a father or a mother or a son or a daughter in the Lord? As we've now considered together this morning the diversity and unity and affection captured by Paul's snapshot of the early church, I want to ask one final question, which is why? Why is it that this text is important to us as believers? Why do we as the church care about what the early church looked like? Is it important for us to see the diversity of the early church? Is it important for us to apprehend or appreciate the unity of the early church and the affection of these family relationships in the early church? Well, it's absolutely important. It's absolutely essential for us as the church to appreciate what we see in this church, not only because we see it in eternity as well, but because this is the way that we reflect the gospel, This is the way that we as the church show Christ to the world. What do I mean by that? Well, think of the diversity of the early church, or of our church. Why should we as a church celebrate the differences found among us? Why should we be concerned that there be found among us a diversity of people? Well, because it communicates to the world who the gospel is for. The gospel is not for people just like me. The call of the gospel is to go out to the whole world because we know what the church gathered in eternity will be like. And it is a diverse people. So we should love the diversity of the church. And we should be motivated to pursue the diversity of the church by bringing the gospel to people not like us. Think about the unity of the church. Why is that so absolutely essential? Because many people are going to be called to faith in Jesus Christ, and what it is going to mean is they're going to have to leave their natural families. It's going to come at a great sacrifice to them, and we need to become, as we're told here in the Word of God, we need to become their new family. They need to find among us mothers. They need to find among us fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. I feel like I don't even need to ask the question, why the affection? But why? Why the affection? Because to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ means you're going to be hated by this world. Once loved, you're going to become an enemy. Your natural family may reject you. And for one to count the cost and follow Jesus Christ, they better come here and feel the love of Christ. They better be able to gather with us each week in worship or come into our homes throughout the week and feel the love of Christ. They better be able, when they can't see the love of Christ in their lives, they better be able to feel it through His body. This is why we as a people need to look upon this snapshot of the early church and love it. And pray to God that we would have it, that we would be a reflection of both the early church and then the worshiping church in eternity. Because it's through this diversity, unity, and affection that we give glory to Jesus Christ, that the world can see who Christ is and be called out of darkness and into light. Let's seek that together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this picture. And Lord, when we see this picture of the early church, we think of the church worshiping You in all eternity. We wonder how it is that we fall short. We wonder which of our sins is hindering us from giving glory to Christ. We wonder if it's our desire for comfort. We wonder if it's our desire to be surrounded by people just like us. We wonder what it is that is keeping us from reflecting Christ to this world. And Lord, we pray that You would convict us of those things. We pray that You would grant us quick repentance. And by Your Spirit, we pray that You would cause us to be a group of Your people called together to worship You who reflect Christ to this world. Father, we pray for ourselves that we wouldn't be a church who is eager to be comfortable, but one who is eager to go and to proclaim the gospel to those around us, or to invite others to come and hear the gospel, so that You might be calling to Yourself a diverse people. We pray, Father, that our unity would be found in Jesus Christ, that we would not be given to those natural tendencies to make distinctions among us in the way that the world does, but rather that we would walk by faith and love our brothers and sisters. We pray that we would be filled with the affection of Jesus Christ, that we would love because we have first been loved by Him. You tell us, Lord Jesus, in Your Word, that they will know we are Your disciples by our love. And we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for Your love for us, and that love would be flowing among us so much so that the world knows that we are Your disciples. Lord Jesus, we are eager to image You in this world, and yet we recognize our inability to do it apart from Your Spirit, and so we pray that You would pour out Your Spirit. Give us repentance and faith to walk in new obedience. May we love these things, and may we have wisdom to seek them together. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.